chapter. I've already read to you. It's Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there, because we will make references to this particular passage. This morning, we will be focusing our hearts and our minds on the subject of God's love. If you've read the chapter, you know that Bridges starts out by pointing out that he and a friend had had some experiences in their lives which made them question God's goodness and his love for them and for him. He commented on how he was tempted as a person who believed in and accepted the sovereignty of God over every event in his life to question his love, and mainly this was in conjunction with some things that were happening in the lives of his children. And in terms of his friend, it was the same kind of situation. There were things happening in the life of his friend's children, and they just questioned, okay, God, you're sovereign. God, you're in charge. Everything that happens ultimately is either caused or permitted by you. But geez, the way things are going, we just wonder, do you really love us? Do you really love our kids? Now, how many people have heard of Rabbi Kushner? Rabbi Kushner was a gentleman that taught that we should believe in a God who is loving, but not necessarily sovereign. So he tried to address the question of how do you deal with the fact that that bad things happen, as he puts it, to good people. How do you address that? How do you handle that situation? And the answer that he came up with is that God is really, really good, and God is really, really loving, and he really means well, but you know, he's limited in terms of his power. And so there's only so much God can do, so sometimes we just have to accept the fact that he's kind of with us in our troubles, but he can't do very much to help us. Well, as we look at the Bible, we recognize that God is all-powerful. We recognize that God is the creator. God is everywhere present at the same time. God knows exactly what's going on in the world every moment of every day, every second of every day. And so we realize that Rabbi Kushner's answer to the human problem of when bad things happen to God's people or to good people, as he said it, is really not a good answer. So we have to recognize that there are other answers that are more biblical. And the answer, I think, that is really the more biblical answer is we live in a sin-cursed world. And as we live in a sin-cursed world, bad things happen, even to God's people. And God is totally in control of that. But what he does is he takes those bad things and he uses them in ways that not only glorify himself, but also ultimately bring good into the lives of his people. Now, sometimes when you're going through the bad experience, it's hard to really get a hold of that. Satan will sometimes tempt us to consider the possibility that God really doesn't care about us and our problems. Ever had that little voice that just raises that doubt, you know, does God really, really care about you? If God really, 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 really cared, would he make you go through this experience or these sets of problems? We've all probably had that thought brought to us. And that is not a thought that's brought to us by God. It is a thought that is brought to us by the devil. As people, we may feel at times tempted to believe in a God who is sovereign and who is in charge, but who is not necessarily loving. As Bridges points out, we don't have to choose between God's sovereignty and the goodness of God. The Bible affirms both. God is both good and God is both sovereign. God is both loving and God is both in charge. The Bible affirms that God is loving and that God is good and that God is also sovereign. Someone by the name of Philip Hughes says this, that he cares not is just as unthinkable as that he cannot. He can do both. He can do things, he is sovereignly in charge, but he is also loving at the same time. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, the Bible tells us that God is love. The very essence of God is one of love. He is a loving God. Turn with me, if you would, for just a moment to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Verses 7 to 9. And also verse 17. Psalm 145, verse 7. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all and his mercies are over all his works. In verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. So you see a number of different words and phrases in there that express the goodness and the love of God. Then you've got Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, which we don't have to turn to, but I'll read where the Bible says, and the Lord says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In other words, the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of those people that are destined for eternal damnation. He takes no pleasure in that. He would rather that they repent of their sins and would live, spiritually speaking. As believers, we must work hard not to allow questions or doubts about God's goodness and about God's love to enter our minds. We must store in our minds certain truths that will help us to resist the temptation to question God's love no matter what is going on in our lives. And so this morning I'm going to give you four truths that will help us to remember that God is a loving God no matter what is happening in our lives. The first truth is the fact that God loved us enough to send Jesus Christ to die on the cross at Calvary. And that would be his love at Calvary, God's love at Calvary. As you and I look at the Bible together, the most convincing evidence of God's love that exists in the pages of Holy Scripture is his giving his son to die on the cross for our sins. Amen? Now, if that's not the act of a loving God, I don't know what is. But God loves us enough that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us on the cross. Turn with me, if you would, for just a moment to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verses 9 to 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or atoning sacrifice for our sins. So as we look at 1 John chapter 4, we recognize that one of the main ways in which God demonstrates his love towards us is by sending Christ to die on the cross for us. You know, we have a lot of needs as people, don't we? You know, we have the need for food and water. We have the need for affection. We have the need for interaction with other people. And we could probably come up with a whole list of needs if we put our minds to it right now. But the greatest need is really not any of those needs that I just mentioned, those social or those physical needs. It's rather a spiritual need. And our greatest need is to be reconciled with God. Left to ourselves, we're separated from God because of our sin. We need to have our sins paid for by Christ on the cross. You know, we've got two choices when it comes to sin. Number one, we can try to pay for them ourselves by doing good things, by being a nice person, by giving money, by going to church, etc., etc. And then we're going to fall short of God's perfect standard, and then we're going to go to hell because we've rejected Christ. And it will take an entire eternity in hell, and we will still never pay for our sins against the Holy God. Or we can take the other option And that other option is to repent of our sins, trust in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, and receive his payment. Receive his payment for our sins. Let Christ be the one that pays for our sins. Come to him in faith. So that's the other option. There's nothing in the world that compares with the joy of having our name written in heaven. In Luke chapter 2, verse 10, Christ was speaking to 70 disciples, which he sent out to do miracles, etc., in preparation for his own ministry. And they came back all excited about all the people that, you know, all the demons that were driven out, all the things that were happening, all the people that were healed. And he said to them, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." If you're a Christian this morning, your name is recorded in heaven in the book of life. That should be the greatest joy. That should be the preoccupation of our lives. Not what's going on in the world, although we do care about that. I mean, we do care about what happens to America. We do care about the economy and who gets elected president and whether or not somebody is going to attack us. Those things have some meaning, but they're nothing in comparison to the fact that when we die, if we know Christ, our names are written in heaven and we'll be with him forever. And what does he want us to do? He wants us to live for him now. Doing all the good we can, trusting in him, worshiping him, obeying him. By the same token, nothing compares to the pain and the calamity and the sorrow of spending eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." At an infinite cost, and we have no ability to comprehend what it costs God to send his Son to pay the penalty for our sins, to actually to become sin for us. And we don't even really comprehend what that means. But for a moment in time, he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him, i.e. Jesus Christ. And it was an incredible cost. There was a break in the fellowship of the Trinity. And it was Martin Luther that said, "God abandoned by God, who can comprehend it?" There was a moment in time when Christ cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Recognizing that for that moment in time, however long it was, he became sin for us, and God poured out his wrath on the cross on Jesus Christ, when really, he should be pouring it out on us. Sometimes people who are church people, if you've been raised in a church or you've been raised in a really moral, kind of an upright religious environment, it might be hard to fully grasp the full extent and the enormity of our sin. Because what happens is you grow up in a really nice environment, you're going to church all the time, everybody's like pretty nice, you know, they wear nice clothes, they drive nice cars, they talk nice, and you know, you hear a lot of things at church that are nice, and that's all good as long as it's truly a Christian church. But the reality is that sometimes those of us maybe that have come from that kind of environment, or those of you that have come from that kind of environment, don't recognize the full depravity and the full extent of our sin. I want to have you turn with me for just a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It talks briefly, and I'm just going to touch on this briefly, what it means to be a sinner. And I'm sure that even some of us that did not grow up in the church and maybe came from a little bit different environment, you know, came from a more difficult environment, dysfunctional family, foster home, whatever, we, even those of us that may have had a little bit more experience with a more difficult side of life, we don't really comprehend it either. But let me just read to you the passage, verses 1 to 10 of Ephesians 2. "And you were dead," okay? We were dead, spiritually dead, "in your trespasses, and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, Among them too we formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's, see how we were? That's what you're like if you're not a non-Christian. You're dead in trespasses and sin. But let me read the rest of the passage. This is a little bit more encouraging. But God, being rich in mercy, verse 4, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by his grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in him. This is a wonderful passage of scripture, and I'm tempted to even say a little bit more about it, but I've got the rest of the sermon to finish up here. But a wonderful passage of scripture that shows our sin, our trespasses, our spiritual deadness, and how we were made alive in Christ, and how we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. God has a holy and a real and a justified wrath against sin. God does not like sin. He does not like sinners who rebel against his commands and defy his moral law and completely defy his will. God loved us even when we were rebels. God loved us even when we were defiant. God loved us even when we were transgressors of his holy law. When we were yet sinners, the Bible said, when we were guilty and deserving of nothing but his condemnation, what did he do? He said, forget it. Just kill him, just wipe him out. No, he sent his son to absorb his wrath against our sin on the cross, so that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen? That's what God did. So whenever we start to think about, well, does God really love me? Why is he letting me go through this? What is going on here? I've prayed for this to end, and it's not ending. You recognize that he has already showed his love to us by sending Christ to die for our sins. And what we're going through now, whatever that may be, is something that he has allowed, that he has permitted, that he has ordained, so that we may grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sinfulness helps us to see the depth of God's love towards us who deserve nothing but the lake of fire. Have you got up this morning and looked at the mirror and said, I deserve nothing but the lake of fire? Probably not, but in reality, we all could and we all should. If we look at ourselves and we really think about what we are and who we are left to ourselves, we recognize that we don't deserve anything but divine punishment. And God reaching out to us through Jesus Christ is an incredible demonstration of his love. Let me read to you. You probably have already turned here, but this is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 32. If you want to turn there, you can. If you want to just listen, that's okay too. And we know that God causes all things to work together, all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? As we look at this, we recognize that God's love at Calvary, demonstrated through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, is a truth that we need to embrace in order to help us resist the temptation of questioning God's love for us. If you question God's love, look at Calvary And then ask him to help you to get through whatever it is he wants to get through, recognizing that you're where you are because he's allowed you to be there. In fact, he has put you there, and you will learn some things through your present experiences that you would not have learned unless God allowed you to be exactly where you are. So the first truth is his love as shown at Calvary. Second of all, we want to talk about his family love. How do we recognize, how do we remember that God loves us? We remember that he loves us and that we are part of his family. So this is called his family love. So turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. And this is verses 14 to 16. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Are you a born-again Christian? If you are, you should be being led by the Son of by the Spirit of God. If that's the case, then you've demonstrated that you are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoptions as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. You ever feel inside of you the Holy Spirit, and there's just times when you know that you belong to God, that you belong to Jesus? That comes from the work of the Holy Spirit testifying in our hearts. Through Christ, God has adopted us as his children. We are his spiritual children if we know Christ, and has sent his Holy Spirit to live within us and to testify with our own spirit that we are his children. The Holy Spirit bears witnesses within us of our family relationship to God when he causes us to cry out in our heart, Abba, Father. Do you know what the word Abba means? It means daddy. We call out to daddy. God is our daddy. God is our spiritual daddy. Slaves in Jewish households were not allowed to use the word Abba to address the man of the house. It was a word that only the children, the blood children, could use. And Paul, in his use of Abba, communicates how important it is for us to remember that we are children of God the Father. If you're a born-again Christian today, if you've repented of your sins, you've received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, and you're trusting in him and him alone for your salvation, you are his child, and God is your daddy. You ever see a little child come into the room and say, Daddy? Daddy? That's like us coming into the presence of God. He is our daddy if we are his children. Colossians 3, verse 12, talks about that we are chosen of God, holy and beloved. Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 17, says, The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Matthew Henry said, the great God not only loves his saints, but loves to love them. He loves to love us. And Psalm chapter 103, turn there for just a moment. Psalm 103, we read these words. Psalm 103, verses 10 to 11. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Amen? Do you know where we'd be right now if he dealt with us according to our sins? We'd all be in hell, and I'd be right there with you. We don't deserve to be saved, but he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him, towards those that respond to him in reverential awe. God's love for us is as high as the heavens are above the earth. God's love for us cannot be measured. It is beyond comprehension. Most of you know this song. I won't sing it to you, but let me at least read the words to you. number 419, The Family of God. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the blood, washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, for I'm part of the family of God. Are you part of the family of God this morning? Are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? Then you know what we're talking about when we talk about the family love of God. May we rejoice in the family love of God our Father. This is a truth that will help us to resist the temptation to question God's love for us. Third truth, his love in Christ. His love in Christ. God's love is poured out on us, not because of who we are or what we are, but because of who we are in Jesus Christ. He doesn't pour his love out on us just because of who we are in and of ourselves. He pours his love out on us because of who we are in Jesus Christ. Again, Romans chapter 8. Turn there, if you would, just for a second. Romans chapter 8. Let me read to you verses 38 to 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Any and all access to God, any relationship we have with him, is based solely on our relationship with Christ. It's not based on our own righteousness. It's not based on things that we have done. It's not based on any merit of our own. We have no merit left to ourselves. The only merit we have as we approach God the Father is through Christ. He provides the merit. Any merit comes based on our union with Christ and not because of ourselves. God's love flows to us through Christ. We are spiritually united to God through Christ. Just like the branches are related to the vine, so are believers united to Christ, John chapter 15. Just as God's love to Christ cannot change, so his love to us cannot change due to our union with Christ. Does God the Father love God the Son? Okay, you know what that means? That means God the Father loves born-again Christians. Why? Because born-again Christians are spiritually united to Christ through faith. That's how it works. We may at times be tempted to look within ourselves to find any sense of worthiness as to why God should love us. We say, well, I've done this, I've done that, I'm not such a bad guy, I'm not such a bad girl. You know, he should love me. That's just because I'm a pretty decent person. Well, you know, we can look at that and we can think about that, but there's a couple problems. First of all, these efforts are unbiblical. If you're trying to find worthiness in and of yourself as to why God should love you, we recognize that that contradicts Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, where it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's referring to all of us. That's the nature of the human heart. Such efforts are also discouraging, that if we're honest, we are forced to concede that there's no good thing in us, as Romans chapter 3 will be quick to tell us. Turn with me to Romans 3 for just a second. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. I want you to recognize that verses 10 to 18 refers to every single human being that has ever lived, with the exception of Jesus Christ himself. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That describes you, that describes me, that describes every human being that ever exists. So if you're looking for something inside of yourself as to any worthiness or any righteousness or any reason why God is obligated to love you, basically just remember what Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18 says. God doesn't love us because we are worthy. God doesn't love us because we are good. He loves us because we are in Christ. Amen? He loves us through Christ. We've come to Christ in repentance and faith. We have flown to the foot of the cross, repenting of our sin, saying, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm a sinner. I don't want to go to hell. I want to be forgiven. And he accepts us because of what Christ has done for us and our acceptance of that as payment sufficient for our sins. The Bible says that we as Christians are accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. His love to us cannot fail any more than his love to Christ can fail. Any problems, any pain, any adversity must be seen in relationship to our union with Christ. We are not freestanding individuals, so to speak. We are individuals to be sure, but we are individuals savingly united to Christ. And it is on that basis, and that basis alone, that Christ or God deals with us and loves us forever. You know the song. I won't sing it to you, but let me just read a couple of verses. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Why? Because he first loved me. He initiated it. Finally, number four, and we'll wrap it up with this, his sovereign love. God's love is sovereign. So we've seen God's love at Calvary. We've seen God's family love. We've seen God's love in Christ, and now we see God's sovereign love. Recognizing that these truths will help us resist the temptation to question or to doubt God's love. The last truth we will look at this morning, as we said, is that of God's sovereign love. Because we are in Christ Jesus, his glory and our good are linked together. God exercises his sovereignty on our behalf. He rules over the entire universe for the benefit of those who are his children, i.e., the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ rules over everything and everyone on our behalf. William Hendrickson, a well-known New Testament commentator, says this: since he is so intimately and indissolubly united with the church and loves it with such profound, boundless, and steadfast love, it is the closeness of the bond, the unfathomable character of the love between Christ and his church that is stressed by the head-body symbolism. Since the church is Christ's body with which he is organically united, he loves it so much that in its interest, he exercises his infinite power in causing the entire universe with all that is in it to cooperate, whether willingly or unwillingly. Our union with Christ guarantees that God's sovereign power is exercised on our behalf. It doesn't mean that we won't have problems. It does mean that whatever problems we do have will be sovereignly controlled by God with the purpose of glorifying him and causing us to grow in Christ. One more verse, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 to 11. So if you turn there, if you would, please. Isaiah 40, verses 10 to 11. Behold, the Lord God will come with might or with power, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes, the female sheep. So in this passage you can see that there are the themes of God's power and the theme of his tender care. The arm of God is symbolic of his power, and his being a shepherd is symbolic of his tender care and constant watchfulness over his people. Someone named Professor Birkhauer, a reform guy, says this: "This is the comfort that we stand at the disposal of a merciful Heavenly Father to whom we can with confidence abandon ourselves. He makes an eternal covenant with us and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our own profit." Psalm 119, verse 11, the Bible says, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Why do we go through all these verses? Why do we go through these truths? The idea is that we can take them and we can apply them to our hearts and minds. And so we can choose to trust God no matter what is going on in our lives or in the lives of the people that we love, because we know that even though God is sovereign, he is also loving. Can you imagine what it would be like to deal with an all-knowing, all-seeing, everywhere present God who is not loving? We would be totally at his mercy. We would have no idea what could happen to us. But we don't deal with that kind of a God, do we? Yes, he's all-knowing. Yes, he's all-seeing. Yes, he's everywhere present. But he is loving. And he allows us at times in life to go through things that are painful, that are unpleasant, that are difficult, so we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and become even closer in our walk with him and learn to trust him more every day. May we trust in God's love as we live to obey him and submit to his sovereignty in our lives. Remembering his love at Calvary, remembering his family love, remembering his love in Christ, and finally, remembering his sovereign love. That's what happens when you get older, you forget the last point. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to consider your love, to consider the different ways in which your love has been demonstrated to us. We recognize that many of these truths are beyond our comprehension, humanly speaking. Help us to trust you no matter what is going on, to remember that you do love us. There are times when we may go through in our lives, maybe some of it will be related to the economy, as that we're currently having some struggles with. Maybe it will be related to family issues. Maybe it will be related to physical health. We don't know exactly what. But whatever those issues are, whatever those problems are, may we never doubt your love. Help us to look at your word. Help us to look at the many ways in which you have demonstrated that love for us. Father, we ask that you'd be with us now as we look at the Lord's table, remembering what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.